Well, Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s here in America. He's been called the most influential American-born theologian. He's been called by some the greatest philosopher in early America. Encyclopedia Britannica has called him one of the most brilliant minds that's ever lived on these lands. I was in the Cameron Park Library just recently and looked at the most recent encyclopedia there, where he's called the leading intellectual figure in colonial America. He was a pastor in Massachusetts, Northampton. He was later president of Princeton. In Christian circles, his lasting legacy has to do with Reformation and revival. And in a very specific way, we'll look at here today, but it's interesting that in the last half century, there have been literally thousands of works and papers that have been written in relation to Jonathan Edwards. There's literally study centers all around the world, from Yale to Australia to Belgium to Brazil to Germany to Japan to Poland to South Africa, study centers dedicated to studying this man. But his descendants first impacted America. Here's some of the descendants that came in the line of his children and their children and grandchildren after them that they've traced through. 300 ministers have come through his family, and missionaries and theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, more than 60 doctors, and 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous leaders in American industry, 80 holders of major public office, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 governors of states, 3 U.S. senators, and 1 vice president of the United States. These are all descendants from Jonathan Edwards. It's been said that it's hard to imagine anyone else who's contributed more vitally to the soul of a nation. What is it and what was it about him that made such a lasting and deep impact? It's interesting that even 20-somethings today can sometimes be seen sporting a Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy t-shirt. There's not very many guys from the 1700s who wore wigs that guys are sporting. That was part of a book called Young, Restless, and Reformed, kind of traced through that in his life and his legacy. But the Resolved Conference, some of you actually here have been in some of those messages, that was built on the resolved resolutions of Jonathan Edwards when he was 19 and his impact on young people. There's John Piper there next to him, Steve Lawson, Rick Holland, C.J. Mahaney, and others have preached the truths that he preached. The banner behind me, Soli Deo Gloria, I think was a unifying reality that he preached over and over again. It's impacted my own life, Desiring God Ministries. I remember reading Edwards' book as a young man, The End for Which God Created the World, the purpose that God created the world, and he showed through Scripture how it's all about God's glory and how that needs to transform how we think about everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's a God-entranced view of all of life that carried on in his descendants, and his tribe has increased. Here's what John Piper wrote in his book, God's Passion for His Glory, Living the Legacy of Jonathan Edwards. He says, for over 30 years, I've been trying to see and savor this God-centered, soul-satisfying, sin-destroying vision. And what Edwards did in the 1730s was he preached a series of sermons applying that vision to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and applying it to Christ's love, how it's centered on God's glory, how it satisfies our soul, how it can destroy the very sins that he talks about in this chapter. And it was a time of revival that stirred a spiritual awakening in those early colonies. So these are the days before the revolution. In a 6-month span, there were hundreds that he believed were soundly converted in his town. His town was 1,400 people. There was one communion Sunday where they welcomed 100 new members. And on another communion Sunday, 60 new members. And there were surrounding areas. There began to be a movement of God and spiritual awakening in the communities around them. He was preaching on sin and sovereignty and salvation from the wrath of God. And there was an awakening to religious affections. That's one of his terms. That's one of his books. But along with that, with the growth of and revival of Christianity, there were growing pains in his church. There was the use of a new building. There were controversies about that. There were different opinions about all kinds of things in church life as many people were coming in, and there was a disunity and a lack of charity among God's people. And in 1738 was the only time in Edward's ministry where he preached verse by verse through an extended section of Scripture. He usually, many in his day did it this way, would preach. They would preach from the Scripture, but they would be in different Scriptures week in and week out. But this was the one time in his ministry where he changed his pulpit approach to preach and to slow down and to take his time, phrase by phrase, working through an extended passage of Scripture. He changed his approach as he was concerned he wasn't seeing his congregation changing. He was seeing some of them going back to their old ways. And the very ways that are talked about in this chapter, they were arrogant, they were being rude, they were insisting on their own way, they were being impatient, they were being unkind, they were envying, and it was evident to all. And so we preached through 1 Corinthians 13 over a series of months, and it bore much fruit. And we actually have his book at the back table there, and some different editions of it, an abridged and an original edition, and then some excerpts of it. Charity and its fruits. That's the old English word for love and its fruits. Christian love as manifested in the heart and life. And there was a great impact from this series here. There's actually a group of men here at the church on Tuesday nights that have been going through this book chapter by chapter, and it's a great book to pick up and to read along how he goes through these things. But here's what one writer says. Edwards preached in attempts to correct the course his people were taking. And 1 Corinthians 13 seemed almost tailored for the town, since verses 4 through 5 address the very vices that conspicuously plagued the ingrown community. So departing from his usual practice of choosing texts widely to suit various sermon topics, Edwards followed the order of the verses in 1 Corinthians, spending 5 sermons working through each phrase of verses 4 through 5. He actually took longer than we're going to, but that's how the Puritans did it. But as I was reading all that, that's very much what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote these words originally, because there was a mighty move of God going across the part of the world there in Asia Minor and in modern Turkey and in the areas out towards Greece and where Corinth was. But there was also, along with that, as the revival was spreading and Christianity was spreading and there was an awakening in surrounding areas, Paul in this church in Corinth was very concerned as he saw them going back to their old ways and living the opposite of what Christ had called them to in this text. And so when he's writing about what love is and what love is not, he's literally tailoring it to the town and the community to confront the very vices in verses 4 through 5 that they were living in, call for the virtues of love in these same verses. So I want to read verses 4 through 5 now, 1 Corinthians 13, but we'll just focus on the first half of verse 5. But he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. And next week we'll look at love is not irritable or resentful. But I want to zero in on the first part of verse 5. Edwards summed up this first part of verse 5 as Christian love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. It's the opposite of a selfish spirit. And he talked about sin shrinks man's heart inward. It constricts it, or it shrinks it, and it begins to focus only on its own concerns, and it turns inward. But Christian love, when it's at work in the heart, it enlarges it and it expands it out from itself and its own interest to the Lord and to His people and to those who don't yet know the Lord. And he's defining love here as love. This is love in the heart of the believers, because you heard it read earlier in verse 3. You can do loving things, even give great sacrificial, benevolent, charitable things, but not have love. The world can do that, but it cannot have this kind of love that he's talking about here, the love that is the Lord's love in the heart of his people. And these messages were used powerfully in the 1730s and beyond. The Great Awakening actually peaked, and it lasted into the 1740s. Some of you, if I mention Enfield, Connecticut, or Whitfield, George Whitfield from England, who came and spoke. This was all part of that time in history, and later on in ministry, Edwards faced much criticism and opposition. But it was said of his biographers that the love that he studied here and that he spoke on here was what sustained him all the way to the end, to his farewell sermon in 1750, where he had had a lot of personal injury and unkind opinions shared about him, and here's what he kept patiently, kindly preaching to his congregation, the themes of this chapter. He says, "Christians fervently love all men of whatever party or opinion, and whether friendly or unkind." Those are words that we need today, that we would love people of whatever opinion, whatever party, whatever persuasion they have, that we would be united in Christ and His love that is patient and kind. We need a great awakening today, amen? We need a revival among our land again today of gospel love and of God's glory becoming the center that eclipses and burns away self. This was Paul's concern as he wrote these words to some people in Corinth who had been very unloving to him. If you study 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see the harsh things that they were saying about him. But Paul kept going to the end and was sustained by the glorious love that he writes about here in 1 Corinthians 13. He was a great intellectual. He was a man of great learning. Even as he stood before kings, they said, "I can see that you have great learning." But his goal here is affections in action. Not just actions, but affections as well. Because again, you can do great acts, verse 3, of giving, but not have love as God defines it. And so there needs to be affection for Jesus and others. And there needs to be this aim. This is also what I think distinguishes Christian love. Chapter 10, the end of it, he says, "Do whatever you do to the glory of God." And then as he comes now into this chapter, that certainly applies to love. What makes Christian love distinct, part of what makes it distinct, is it's for God's glory. And so that's Paul's legacy, that Edwards followed this God-centered, soul-satisfying, sin-destroying vision. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, this glorious love of Christ here can deliver us from the sin of selfishness and its fruit. This is where Paul's going with this church. He's going to say later, the love of Christ compels us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's the love of Christ that should compel us to not live for ourselves anymore, but to live for Him who died and rose for us. That's the love of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And it's a love of Christ, through Christ, to His people that can compel us to not live selfishly and rudely as a result for self any longer. And so Christ's love delivers us from self, or you could say from selfishness. I want us to see in this passage, in this first part of verse 5, our unloving behavior, our self-seeking heart, and then Christ's transforming love. But it starts with our unloving behavior. And the context here is talking about love that's the mark of the Lord's followers, not the love of unbelievers. This is the love of the New Testament. We love because He first, what? Loved us. And this love in verse 5 at the start of it is not rude in its behavior. If you have the New King James, it does not behave rudely and does not seek its own. And so that covers unloving behavior and also self-seeking in the heart behind it. And like some of the other phrases here, rude in English is an adjective, but in Greek this is an action verb. All of these descriptions of love here are action verbs. There's 15 of them, present tense actions, they're habits. One of the translations, the New American Standard, says it does not act unbecomingly. This is not the loving person does not have conduct that is unbecoming an officer in the Lord's army. It doesn't behave dishonorably, is what another version says. It does not dishonor others. And so as we look at these verses, as we come to this passage, I know it's a beautiful passage. As I've said before, it's actually to show us there's ugliness in us as we hold ourselves up to this, when we really see what it says. Paul's not just, you know, I'm not going to write some nice words about love. That's not his goal here. He's actually writing this to correct those who weren't being nice in how they were acting, how they were speaking with others in the congregation. So it is beautiful, and these are nice words, but we need to look at ourselves. How are we measuring up? And in this church, he's already talked about how they were suing each other in chapter 6. They were speaking over each other in chapter 14. They were being impatient and unkind and envious and boastful and arrogant. You can trace that through the book, and that's what verse 4 has addressed. And now we come to verse 5. Someone asked me this week, what does love is kind? What does that look like? And I think it's good to study these phrases by themselves, but it's also good to keep reading when we're studying Scripture and look at some of the other phrases. And I think verse 5 actually helps fill out the picture of what it looks like and what being unkind looks like. Sometimes we can more clearly see the negative and what it's not. We know it when we see it, even if we can't define it. So rudeness, you might say, in the start of verse 5, is the opposite of kindness at the start of verse 4. But specifically, this word has the idea of doing what's inconsiderate of others, doing what is uncaring of others. So that kind of broadens the definition. When you're inconsiderate, when you're not caring for others, and this is something we need to consider. How are we considering others? We need to care about whether or not we're communicating care and how we can show that, because love is not rude. Love is kind. The flip side would be love is considerate. Love is caring. Love is compassionate, would be another word that goes with kind. So loving kindness, also you could say it's gentle, it's thoughtful, it's helpful. And then this word rude is the opposite of all those things. But we need to recognize we can be rude in attitude as well as action. The Greek word actually could mean to lack manners or to not follow social standards. And this is something we want our children to learn, manners and social standards. But I think we need to keep the big picture in mind here too. This is because of love, and it's because of God's love and how we show love to others. It's not just a bunch of rules. It actually meant to be offensive, this word rude, to act or to talk offensively. And that can differ from culture to culture, but as we become aware of where we're offensive, love doesn't just say, well, they've got a problem, they got to deal with it. Love seeks to not unnecessarily offend where it can. This word rude can include what's not in good taste, or some of our British friends would say bad form. I won't use the accent, but because that would be bad form. But it's the idea. It's not It's not fitting. It's not fitting the occasion, as Paul would say when we speak. Is it fitting the occasion? Is it giving grace to those who hear? Here's what Paul later wrote to this church, 2 Corinthians 6, giving no cause for offense in anything, but as servants of God, in patience, in kindness, and in genuine love. And he lists a bunch of other things, but he talks about patience, kindness, genuine love, and that includes seeking to not offend. So genuine love is patient and kind. It's not rude. It's not offensive. Paul prays for the Philippians in chapter 1 of Philippians that their love would abound more and more, that they would be without offense to the day of Christ. That they would not be a stumbling block would be another way to say that. Some people won't like certain things that Christians say, but the point here is we're not to unnecessarily be a stumbling block by our behavior. The gospel message is offensive. But don't offend by your manner or by your lack. Paul talked a lot about this. He wanted it to be the gospel that offended, not his lack of graces. And so as we think of being rude, it can include body language. It can include even tone of language when you're talking about the body of Christ. It can include ignoring people. So it doesn't just have to be active action. It can be ignoring. It can be interrupting. Well, I've been convicted of a number of these. It can be insulting, and maybe you don't verbally insult, but you have other ways where you throw things in, or maybe you roll your eyes. Maybe you just make noises that are just rude. All of these things are things we need to consider. Paul in chapter 8 and 10 was talking about not offending consciences of other believers. In areas of Christian liberty, there's some things that are clear, you shall not do this, but there's a lot of other areas where Christians will have different convictions. In chapter 11, there were some scandalous offenses take place with women acting like men. There were men who were being rude at their love feast. I mean, the agape feast, they were being rude. Some of them were coming drunk, actually. And they were not making sure the poor's needs were being taken care of. These are some of the things that were happening. In chapter 7, he uses the same root word for rude to talk about a man acting improperly towards a young virgin. Same root word as chapter 13, verse 5. And he uses the same root word in chapter 12 to talk about unpresentable body parts that need more modesty and how we need to care for all in the body. And so love is not immodest or ill-mannered. And I think it's important in all of these things that we keep bringing it back to love and not just legalistic rules. Agape doesn't act improperly. It doesn't act impolitely. It doesn't act inappropriately. It's not inconsiderate or insensitive to others. We all do this. And we're not even sensitive to when we're being insensitive. Sometimes we rarely consider when we're not considering others because we're tied up with self, which will be our second part of this message. But I am convicted of how easily with loved ones I can be thoughtless or careless. And when I think about it in those terms, you know, the rude doesn't have to be loud. I'm not a big yeller, and maybe you're not either. Maybe you do silent treatment. Maybe you do subtle or not so subtle verbal jabs or nonverbal looks towards others you live with. Sarcasm can be a weapon. There's a place for humor, but sometimes sarcasm stings. And saying things to make another person feel guilty because you don't like what happened or a decision. And so you throw something in there and you're making them feel guilty, or there's some insinuation or there's some manipulation. We can be big offenders in our family, but we can also cause big hurts in a church family. So what do you do if you're thinking right now someone that maybe you have offended? Maybe you were rude or rough as you're thinking about this. You're thinking about someone. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, if you're at worship and there's someone you know has something against you, which can include because you have offended them, or even maybe you just need to make sure that you haven't, he says, go to them. And if you need to, seek to be reconciled to your brother. Go. Make sure. Well, what if you don't know if you're offensive? Well, you could ask other people if you who are around you, or ask them after certain interactions, did I come across or wrong in that, or did I come across this way? I just want to make sure. But here's a good prayer, Psalm 139, at the end of the chapter. We sang, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, right at the end of Psalm 139, or one, I'm not sure if this is one, yeah, 139, 24. It says, see, or first of all, it says, examine my heart, O Lord. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer and trust the Spirit if there's an offensive way in you that He will show you the way. I don't even have to give you all of the specific applications. Ask God to show you the way everlasting if there's any offensive way in you. And we do sometimes need to ask others and get help. But just to wrap up this point, to be rude, one writer says, is a thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. Love does not elbow its way into conversations or other situations in a disruptive, discourteous, attention-seeking ways. It doesn't impose its own views on others. Chapter 14, verse 40 is going to say, do all things properly and in order, using the opposite of this term for rude, and that can apply to worship, but apply to life, to do things decently, do things in good order. But it's a thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self. That's what's at the heart of it. And so we move from our unloving behavior, number one, to our self-seeking heart. And we've got to do this, and Scripture does this, to not just focus on the outside, but focus on what's going on inside, to move from rudeness, in verse 5, to selfishness, because these unloving actions that we can be guilty of in a moment here, even today, even before we leave this campus, or it can be happening even right now in our hearts and minds, these self-seeking attitudes, what we like, what we think, and when the heart insists on its own way, it is insensitive to the way it's coming across because it's about what it wants. So one translation says, love does not act improperly. It is not selfish. Or another says, love is not self-serving. Think of serving others versus serving self. Or the NIV has, love is not self-seeking, where it's seeking inward exclusively. Being rude is the fruit, but self-seeking is the root issue that Paul moves to. And it's interesting, as you go through these verses, often back-to-back, there's a word for the internal and the external. We saw that last week as well. Boasting and arrogance flowing out of envy, as we saw. Kindness, the action, but there's patience as well. But here, the ESV says, love does not insist on its own way. And again, Paul has specific situations in mind in this church that he's been talking about. They were known for being self-centered in their ways. And so Paul is writing this to confront that, but this also, by the inspiration of God, this confronts our world. We have a world where people insist others submit to their own way. Just thinking of some of the ways we do that. People want others to submit to their own way of self-identifying. We see that with pronouns and politically correct labels and people groups, whether LGBT or other groups. You know, the Burger King slogan, have it your way, that kind of was Christianity in America, has also been much of, you can have it your way. I just looked this up. That slogan changed in 2014. Anyone know the new slogan? Be your way. Kind of keeping up with the times. Don't just have it your way, be your way, which I think even kind of shows a shift to identity, who you are, not just what you want. That great publication, The Babylon Bee, in 2021, ran an article of a man who insists on his own way he identifies as, and the right way for people to speak of him using preferred adjectives. This is a satire if you don't know. Ted Becker never worried much about his pronouns, but this article says people use adjectives to describe him that are not at all descriptions he identifies with. Here are the adjectives I identify with, Becker put on social media. Cool, witty, handsome, innovative, fun. Please use one of these adjectives when you describe me. He says, it distresses me when people use adjectives that I don't identify with, like creepy and weird and off-putting. They're denying my existence and they're trying to genocide me. Babylon Bee writer says, many would call that statement nutty, but that's not from one of his lists of approved adjectives. And he's trying to work with social media to enforce how people refer to him. And so that's a satire, that's a joke, that's not a real story. But the reality is there's a lot of nuttiness in our world that wants to let self define itself. And today a lot of people want to redefine love. And they want to redefine love as insisting on your own way of talking about you, even if it's not true. That's all over our world. And in our world, in the area where we are now, and even just after COVID and all those things, people literally, quote, love your neighbor to insist that you submit to the way that they want you to live your life. And what Paul is saying here is that if we love each other, we're not going to, we have our own choices that we need to make about certain things, but we're not going to insist, and this comes to the rub in personal health decisions, we're not going to insist our way to be followed by all, or certainly all of other people's kids. The loving thing or the right thing to do is not defined by our state. It's defined by our Scripture, and Scripture in Corinthians upholds the importance of liberty of conscience. And Paul will say that we need to be fully convinced in our own minds, Paul teaches, but don't insist on your own way as the way that everyone else must follow. Love, also in the context of a church where there's different convictions on some of those mandates and things, love allows others to differ in convictions and decisions and is going to love them because there's something much bigger than those lesser things. That with liberty of conscience, the unity of Christians is also critical in how we think and speak of each other. And we need to be careful not to judge others by those decisions on secondary matters. Don't judge others by what they do or don't decide on those things. Don't judge that someone fears or that someone doesn't care based on where they land. Don't judge inner motives or just the externals. And that applies to a number of areas of the Christian life. Alcohol, entertainment, education. There's parents here who are very passionate about school choices for your kids, and you should love your kids and want what's best for them, but you need to be careful on that. Don't insist on your way as the way for all, whatever that school choice might be. Love doesn't insist its own way be followed by all. I actually love that our church has kids in public school, charter school, private school, homeschool, hybrids. And I love also that our church has people pursuing good in our county schools and district, and those who are wanting things to be better and being a part of change and not just complaining about it. There's ways that Maybe there's some things you don't love about our church. Those are some things I love about our church, but maybe there's some things you don't love about church and that you would love to change. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, you probably have, someone who is a my way or the highway kind of guy. That's the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. There's people who insist on their own way in relation to church or the highway, or they literally take the highway to get away from here because it doesn't have the way of life that they insist on. Paul is writing to Corinth, which I can assure you was worse than California. But as Paul's writing to these Christians, he's wanting them to share the love of Christ and to stand in it. And he's wanting them specifically here in this section to know it's not about getting your way in life or in church life. And maybe today, the old way of church is something, there's things, the old hymns is your way that you insist on, or maybe it's the new songs that you insist on, or just other ways, decisions, things, how they're done here. You have your own way that you would do it if you were in charge, but the point of church and coming together is that it's not about you and it's not about me, and love doesn't insist, love submits, because it's about the love of Christ, it's about His people. I did it my way is not a worship song, even though maybe it's been played at some churches for funerals. We sing as Christians, have thine own way. But love, New American Standard, New King James, does not seek its own. And literally, the direct object is left out there in the Greek. It does not insist on its own what? You might say own self, own way is what the ESV adds. But you could add your, doesn't insist on my own preferences, my own interests, or just seeking self. It's, some of the scholars think it's intentionally left open-ended because there's a number of different things we can insist on that are our own. One writer says, selfishness lies at the root of 1,000 evils and sins in the world and in the church. And then I like this image here. He says, as when someone draws a beautiful face and makes one feature stand out one after another, now as he comes to the eyes, he's drawing the eyes here in this part of the chapter here, and he's causing them to light up the whole picture and give it complete expression. And the way this author portrays this portrait of love is the inspired artist is painting the eyes full of unselfishness. And these eyes are always looking around away from their own to what is another's. The eyes are intentionally looking at others and not self. And he says, this picture or this photograph of love is given in order that we may hold it up alongside our love. How do we compare to this portrait that we've been seeing now these number of weeks? And here's a test, just taking that image of a photograph or a picture. When you see a new photograph with you in it and a bunch of people, you've never seen it before, who do you look at first when you look at that photograph? Do you kind of go around the circle, look at everyone else, and then you just kind of check in with yourself, how you look in that picture at the end? How much time and how much thought have you given to yourself today versus other people here in this church? See, I think 1 Corinthians 13 steps on all our toes. And some of us multiple times. It's stepping on our toes so that we'll step back. If your toes haven't been stepped on, you haven't been listening closely enough. It steps on all our toes so that we'll step back and so that we'll look up. Because the Lord loves us too much to just let us stay in our comfortable little circles and not realize that we need to grow here. And it's loving for Him to tell us it's not about you. It's loving. Steve Lawson's sermon title is Shelve Yourselves. You need to put self on the shelf. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, he was battling the Roman Catholic Church. He said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. He says, I have within me the great Pope, self. Those are pretty strong words for someone whose life was being hunted literally by the Catholic authorities because of his teaching of the gospel that you see behind me, the Reformation. But he says, I'm afraid of my own heart. There's a great Pope, there's a great ruler inside me itself. And so chapter 12 of this letter to the Corinthians ends with, I will show you a more excellent way. This is the way of unselfish love. It's the way of self-denial instead of self-fulfillment and self-gratification. It's the way of loving the Lord and then loving others like you love yourself. It's the way of being occupied with others instead of being preoccupied with self. It's the more excellent way, the opposite of insisting on our own way. And instead of speaking rudely, love speaks redemptively. Love seeks to bring out good. The world says, build your self-esteem. God's word says, build up others. Paul says, let each one esteem others better than himself. He talks about those who labor in the church, esteem them very highly in love. So Gordon Fee says, this is what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self, self-gain, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor and even one's enemy. And that's where we need, number three, Christ's transforming love. We need to remember the guy writing 1 Corinthians 13 used to seek his own way with a zeal, with a passion, his own way of self-righteousness. That's what it was all about for him. And then he saw all those other things that he was pursuing for. They were nothing. They were rubbish. They were like manure compared to knowing Christ. That's what he says in Philippians 3. Because that love of Christ transformed his heart. And so as Paul is writing this, we need to not just keep it down on a human level. And Paul's point here is not just you need to be nice. You need to think about others a little more. It's you need to be like Christ is what he is saying here. And he wants them to see that love cares about how we come across to others because of the cross of Christ. We're not to be rude in the sense of dishonoring others. There's a song by the Gettys that says, beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. We were once strangers chasing selfish dreams. That's what all of us were. We were chasing our selfish dreams, but now we're one through grace alone. And then it says this, how could I now dishonor? That's the question. How could I rudely dishonor the ones that you have loved beneath the cross of Jesus? See the children called by God. That's how we need to see it. We need to think of that. How could I dishonor this one that you have loved like you have loved me? And so go back to chapter 10 where Paul shows us how to see others in light of the cross. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good. That's the same kind of language. But the good of his neighbor. That's what we need to seek. And then verse 31, this is the bigger picture. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything. Here it is again, not seeking my own advantage. Not being offensive, that's what rude is, but also not seeking my own advantage, that's what self-seeking is, but that of many. I'm seeking the advantage of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We need to follow Christ. Even as we read and see what Paul lived out, not seeking our own, not being rude or offensive. This is not just about good manners. This is about the good news, not being hindered by our offensiveness. This is about God's glory and the witness of the love of Christ, that when we're not loving in this way, this compromises our witness to the world, and the love of Jesus to selfish sinners should make us selfless evangelists for it. And so even as we think of teaching our kids how to eat and drink with manners, we need to not do it in a moralistic, legalistic way, or to make us look better as parents. That's a temptation. But to make it about Christ, His love, how we want to show that love to others. I read earlier, the love of Christ compels us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Philippians 2, from our scripture reading, says of sinners, they seek their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. And so Philippians 2, as read earlier, is where Christ's humility calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. And here's what it says in one translation, united with Christ, having the same love, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude must be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in the very form of God, He humbled Himself. He took on the very nature of a servant, even a slave. And it says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then did you notice later it says, do everything without complaining or arguing or grumbling. Complaining is rudeness and selfishness. Grumbling is as well. And the cure is humble Christ-likeness. So here's a little prayer, a little application I've been thinking about. So it's a little thing, but it could make a big difference. And I want to do this more, to before a call or before a chat, before an interaction with someone, or you can even do it while it's happening, but just say a little prayer. Lord, help me to be like Christ. Help me to be loving. Help me to be kind to this coworker, to this family member, this person I'm going to call. Help me not to be thinking about myself. Maybe in work, or maybe even as you're coming home from work, to have that prayer, a way to put on that mindset. Because Christ's way of love is the contrast, but it's also the cure to self-seekers. We need His help. We need to ask for it. And thankfully, His love is big enough to conquer this big problem of self. It can overpower sin's gravity towards self. Self-seeking pulls us down. But Christ's love, I was thinking of this, it's like when astronauts go into orbit. They've left Earth's gravitational field. You've seen that. They float. And in that moment, they're forgetting all those things on Earth that pulled them down. There's this weight has been lifted and they're free. You know, they kind of fly around, and it's just a whole different atmosphere. And in some sense, there's this whole new atmosphere of love. Milton Vincent says this, gospel love frees us from self-love. It frees me to move on to causes and interests greater than myself. And he says this, the more lovely He appears, so the more we see Him for who He is, the more self fades into the background like a former love interest that can no longer compete for my affections. I like that image. He says, preaching the gospel to myself every day reminds me of His infinite worthiness to be loved by me above all else. And he says, this gives a 1-2 punch to my innate self-absorption, and it makes me increasingly absorbed with Christ. This is the love that transformed those rude, self-seeking disciples who were putting self first. They were seeking their own interest, their own place in the kingdom, and Jesus took on the literal garb of a slave and a servant, and He humbled Himself. He put others first. He didn't seek to be served. He came to serve and to give His life. James and John, I've talked about Peter before. Let's talk about James and John. They were, one writer says, card-carrying members of the Self-Seekers Club. They were card-carrying members of that Self-Seekers Club. They were had their mom trying to get them the positions in the kingdom that they were seeking for their own. But they were transformed in the upper room. John, in the upper room, begins to describe himself there as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was just blown away by the love of the Lord to him, the son of thunder who had wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. That was John and James originally. And John was transformed by that and became known as the apostle of love. He was the kill the Samaritans guy. He became the apostle of love guy. And he wrote this in 1 John 3, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren." John was also there in the garden when, on the way to the cross, Jesus was not insisting on his own way. He asked his Father if there's any other way, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me. He knew the wrath that he was about to face, but he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus said, "I did not come to seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He's seeking and saving lost people even right now, right here in this room and all around the world, those who have been living for self and who have never denied themselves, taken up their cross to follow after him. He is seeking you. His grace is open to you. His love can transform you, can change you, can deliver you from self. If you will come to him, turn from him, turn from your sin, be willing to deny yourself, trust in him, living that perfect life you couldn't live, dying for your sins, rising again, he can deliver you from the shackles of sin and self. And he taught us not to seek for ourselves the things of this life, but to seek first his, what? Kingdom and his righteousness. And so to self-seeking sinners like you and me, he called for self to be denied and for daily cross-taking to follow after him. This is the call of the kingdom. Will you follow? Here's what I want to do. I want to give us a moment for some silent prayer to talk to God about how he's talked to you in this passage. We're going to take some time of silent prayer, and then I'll pray in a few moments. But let's all bow our hearts and let's talk to God about how he's talked to us in his word.